Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Start with verse 2, and then we're going to jump down to verse 13. Nehemiah chapter 8, start with verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth, and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day unto the last day he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, and with sackcloths and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once more for entrusting your word to us, and we pray that your Spirit would guide us. Lord, we desire not only accurate understanding, but obedient hearts, so that our lives might redound to your glory. Pray for your direction now and your help in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this is the great Jewish festival month. First month of the civil year, the seventh month of the spiritual year, the month the Jews call Tishri. And I've summarized very briefly up on the board the three great holy days that are established, for example, in Leviticus 23. I won't go back there to read it with you, but in verse 24, it was ordained that upon the first day of the seventh month, the Jews should have a feast of trumpets, which marked the beginning of the agricultural year. Then, on the 27th day of the month, in verse 27 of Leviticus 23, on the 10th day of the month, they were to have what was called the Day of Atonement. That was not a feast, it was a fast. It's the only fast in the Jewish calendar. It was a time, in the words of Leviticus 23, for the nation to afflict their souls and deal with the problem of sin. And then, 5 days later, on the 15th day of the month, according to Leviticus 23, verse 34, just 7 verses later, they were to have the Feast of Booths. Now, this coming Thursday is the 10th of Tishri. This coming Thursday, our Jewish friends will be involved in synagogue services commemorating the Day of Atonement. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we began to read last week how on the first day they assembled together, gathered perhaps by the blowing of the trumpets, although Nehemiah doesn't mention that. They gathered together according to the law of Moses, and they had a great time of reading the scriptures together. I just read for you on the second day in verse 13 of chapter 8 how they gathered together to study the Bible some more. They liked the first day so much they thought they'd come back and read some more. Verse 14, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. So they must have been reading either Leviticus 23 or corresponding passage in the book of Numbers. And they realized from that that, oh, well, we were here, but we've got to do booths. So they zealously set about doing the Feast of Booths. Now, next week we'll study the Feast of Booths. But the question that puzzled me as I meditated on this passage is, what happened to the Day of Atonement? They couldn't have missed it. I mean, if they were reading in Leviticus 23 and they read about the Feast of Trumpets and they read about the Feast of Booths, they must have known about the Day of Atonement. It's right there in between. And in fact, in chapter 9, on the 24th day of the month, they were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. There was a time of national mourning, but it wasn't on the 10th day of the 7th month. It was on the 24th day of the 7th month. What's going on? Does anybody know? Anybody have any thoughts?
Yep.
What do you think?
They delayed it on purpose.
Why?
In order for proper...
And you get to do this with God's calendar? God says you're supposed to do this on the 10th of the month, and you can say, Lord, that's fine, but I don't think I'm ready. I think I'll wait till the 24th.
Just a thought. So,
any other thoughts? Calendar issue, but they got the Feast of Booths right. Well, let's think a little bit about this. The Day of Atonement is a very important day. It's the day that God sets apart for the children of Israel to give attention to the problem of sin. This is probably the most fundamental issue in our human experience. All of us have broken God's law. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that affects us at several levels. It affects us, first of all, because it brings us under God's judgment. It affects us, secondly, internally, because we know that we've broken God's law. We have a guilty conscience. Now, people in the world are very good at trying to calm that conscience down and not let it speak to them. But deep down inside, they know they violated God's law. That is why it's cool to talk about any false religion that you want, but it's not cool to talk about the Bible. That is why people do all they can to squelch the voice of the Lord. They will talk about superstitions. You can celebrate Halloween. You can celebrate paganism in the public schools. You can't read the Word of God because it points its finger at your sin, and people don't like that. They know they're sinners. And so we have to deal with this problem of sin both at a subjective level because we feel guilty, and also at the objective level in terms of satisfying God's judgment against us. And there's a third level at which we have to satisfy it, and that is, how do we keep from sinning? Okay, not just how do I get rid of the judgment and how do I feel good, but how do I live a godly life? How can I live a life that pleases God? These are the issues with which the Day of Atonement is concerned. Let's start by remembering what actually went on the Day of Atonement. If you want to go to Leviticus 16, you can. I'm not going to read the chapter, but I will remind you of the ritual that Moses established on the Day of Atonement. The first thing that happened in verse 4 is that Aaron puts on the holy linen coat with special linen breeches. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. So Aaron takes a special bath. For those of us accustomed to daily showers, this is no big deal. But in the ancient world, in arid areas, you don't bathe every day. This is not something you do commonly. And he had to take a special bath and then put on these special sacred garments. Then in verse 11, he brings the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and makes atonement for himself and for his house. He kills the bullock of the sin offering, so he offers a sacrifice. Then in verse 13, he goes into the holy place, the first compartment of the tabernacle, and he puts incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Then under the protection of that cloud of incense in verse 14, he takes the blood of the bullock and sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. What's the mercy seat? It's the top of the ark. Nathan, what were you going to say? Top of the ark. It's the lid that went on the ark. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was a little bit smaller than this pulpit, except that it went sideways. And they had a lid sitting on top of it. What was on the lid, Nathan? Do you know what was on the lid? What was on the lid? Two cherubim. Very good. Two angels of gold facing each other with their wings outstretched. That was God's throne. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was in the innermost compartment of the tabernacle. No one could see it. No one could go there except the high priest. And he could only go once a year, and that was on this day, on the Day of Atonement. So he takes the blood of the bullock, sprinkles it. Then he comes back out. In verse 15, he kills the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and brings his blood within the veil. So he kills a goat and goes back into the Holy of Holies. And there's incense now, you know, billowing out from the altar of incense. Aaron's got these special clothes on. He takes the blood in and he has to sprinkle this blood again on the mercy seat. Verse 15, and before the mercy seat. Then in verse 18, he comes back out to the altar. Now, this is in the courtyard in front of the tabernacle. And takes the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and puts it upon the horns of the altar. The altar on each corner had a protrusion. These were called the horns of the altar. And he had to put the blood on those protrusions. Then in verse 21, there was a second goat which he sends away into the wilderness. That's the scapegoat. Then in verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth. So he takes off the special clothes that he wore going through all this ritual, puts on a different change of clothes after washing himself, comes out. He's still not done. Verse 24, he shall offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, which were two rams, as you could see earlier in the chapter. That's a very elaborate ritual. Some of you may have been to a Roman Catholic Mass or an Eastern Orthodox service. And there's a lot of similarity, a lot of detailed things that all have to be done, all have to be done in the right order. Many religions in this world are ritualistic in nature. They believe that by going through the ritual, something spiritual happens. Israel had an elaborate ritual, complete with multiple changes of clothing and special sacrifices and a special place that only the priest could go, and the priest had to be special. That's what God provided in the Day of Atonement, the day that was supposed to deal with sin. And the question is, could the ritual take care of sin? Well, we get to Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. Day of Atonement has disappeared. Why did it disappear? I have two thoughts on this, and they complement one another. The first comes from Isaiah chapter 58. Go there with me, please. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, the first nine verses. This is written about 720 years before the birth of Christ, which puts it 440 to 720. What is that? 280. 280 years before Nehemiah. And in particular, it's over 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. 120 years before the Babylonian captivity. I think I got the first number right wrong. 527. No, that's right. So, 120 years before the Babylonian captivity, 280 years before the events that we're reading about in Nehemiah. Here's what the Lord says through Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Now, what are the people talking about in Isaiah 58, verse 3? There is only one fast on the Jewish calendar. And there's only one fast on the Jewish calendar, period. And that fast does entail afflicting your soul. All the other holy days are feasts. There's only one fast. It's the Day of Atonement. So the people here are saying, God, why are you angry with us? We do the Day of Atonement. Every year we do the Day of Atonement. We've got the special clothes for the high priest, and we all contribute water so he can take his special bath, and he puts the clothes on, and he kills the bullock, and he lights the incense, and he takes the bullock's blood into the Holy of Holies, and he comes back out, and he kills the goat, and he takes the goat's blood into the Holy of Holies, and he comes back out, and he puts the blood on the altar, and then he changes, sends the scapegoat away, and he changes. We do it all. It's all exactly right. We just follow it exactly the way of Leviticus 16. Why aren't you happy with us? Why have we fasted and you didn't see? We went through the ritual. We did the ritual. Didn't it take care of our sin? What's God say in verse 3? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is it the outward symbols? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You go through all the outward motions. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break, that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spread forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward, or thy rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. And he goes on to encourage them. Isaiah 58 shows us that the ritual of the Day of Atonement is not sufficient to take away sin. You can go through the ritual and still be guilty before God. In fact, you may think that because you've gone through the ritual, everything's okay. The ritual may salve your feelings. It may solve the subjective problem, but it doesn't solve the objective problem that you are still sinning against God and that you're under His judgment. So Isaiah 58 shows that the Day of Atonement was not sufficient to take away sin. But we can say more. What was the central focus of the Day of Atonement? What do you think the high point of that ceremony was? Particularly if you think about the New Testament in Hebrews 9 and 10, where it talks about the Day of Atonement and its parallels in the work of Christ. Whole high priest goes into that most holy place, the place you can't go any other time. And he puts the blood where? Sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, Nathan, is the top of the ark. The heart of the Day of Atonement, putting the blood in front of the mercy seat. Where was the ark in 444 BC? Where was the ark when Nehemiah and Ezra gathered together in chapter 8 of Nehemiah? Nobody knows. Nobody knows where it is. The ark disappeared at the Babylonian captivity and has never been seen since. It next reappears in heaven at the end of the day of the Lord, according to the Revelation. The Ark of the Covenant was seen in His holy temple. But for that entire time, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. It's missing. Now here are these people. These are devout people. They've been reading the Bible. And they've read Leviticus 23, and I'm sure they've read Leviticus 16 as well. Did they skip the Day of Atonement because the calendar changed? Did they skip it because they happened to miss those verses? Did they skip it because they didn't care? Why'd they skip it? They couldn't do it. And why couldn't they do it? There's no ark. There's no place to put the atoning blood. I want you to think about that for just a minute. God has brought his people back into the land. These are his people. He loves them. He has blessed them. He's protected them. He's cared for them. He's enabled them to rebuild the temple. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are full of the hand of a loving, providential God caring over his people. Was the ritual of the Day of Atonement? We know it wasn't sufficient to take away sin. Is it necessary to take away sin? God had brought his people back into the land with no ark and therefore no Day of Atonement if it were necessary. No. The ritual of the Day of Atonement is neither sufficient nor necessary to take away sin. It was a picture lesson. It was a vivid illustration of what Christ would one day do. But in itself, it had no power. You may have friends who are caught up in ritualism and religion. And I hope if you get into conversations with them, you will remember the most sacred, solemn ritual of ancient Israel. And you will remember that Isaiah 58 shows that it was not sufficient to take away sin. And Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9 shows it wasn't necessary to take away sin. Ritual is like stained glass and an organ. It may help put you in a nice frame of mind. And I'm not going to speak against something that helps put you in a nice frame of mind. But don't think that it has any virtue in itself. It doesn't. It's empty. It cannot accomplish a thing. And this ritual couldn't either. Well, the ritual's gone. The people couldn't celebrate this day, and yet we get down to back in Nehemiah now. Nehemiah chapter 9. We get to chapter 9 and we read that on the 24th day of this month, the people are in sackcloth and ashes. All right, Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah 9, 1. The 24th day of the month they were assembled, fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Why was that? Why'd that happen? They just had the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's the Feast of Rejoicing. It's their annual Thanksgiving feast. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is. And you remember that in chapter 8, the Levites in verse 11, it said, "Hold your peace, the day is holy, don't be grieved." Everybody was happy. They had the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of verse 17, there was very great gladness. So how come in chapter 9, verse 1, they're down in the dumps again? They're still sinners. What do you do during the Feast of Tabernacles? What have they done every day during the Feast of Tabernacles? According to verse 18 of chapter 8. Every day, what did they do? Day by day, from the first day into the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And we saw last week, what's the first function of God's Word when it is taught to us? It's given for doctrine, for reproof first, then for correction. Doctrine, reproof. If you read God's Word with an open heart, inevitably it points the finger at you. It shows you things in your life that need to be adjusted, things that aren't right. And so in spite of their rejoicing, they've been reading the Word of God, and they know in their hearts they're not right with God. So in chapter 9, even though they don't have the official Day of Atonement, they can't go through the ceremony because the ark isn't there, they still feel compelled to come before God and acknowledge their sin. And so chapter 9 is a great prayer of confession to the Lord. For example, verse 13, they remember that when God came down on Mount Sinai, they recount God's blessings to the people. Verse 16, they and their fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. So they confessed the sins of their fathers. In verse 24, they recall how their ancestors came into the land and how God subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. Verse 25, they took strong cities in a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods. Verse 26, they confess, nevertheless, they were disobedient. and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets. Verse 33, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them, for they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they away from their wicked, turned they from their wicked works. So they acknowledge their sin, the sin of their fathers. The ritual could not cleanse them. And now they can't do the ritual. So they come before God and they pour out their hearts in confession toward God. They acknowledge their sin. And that's good. Ritual was not enough, but is confession enough? Well, they didn't stop there. They didn't stop with confession. In verse 38, they, in their prayer, they say, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. And in chapter 10, we have that covenant. They're not just going to stop by saying to God, I'm sorry. They're going to say, we're going to fix this, Lord. You've told us our sin, and we're going to straighten it out. So they enter into a solemn covenant. Perhaps they're guided by what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's not enough to confess. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. And so they're going to forsake their sin. So they draw up a document, and all the leaders in the community sign it by name in verses 1 through 28, 1 through 29. Not just the leaders, but everybody else, verse 28, agreed to it as well. They were going to hold each other accountable. They were going to say, okay, I put my name down here. This is like the signers of the Declaration of Independence. I'm not going to deviate. We're going to do this. We're going to keep it. Now, if you study chapter 10, you'll find that they promise in verse 29 to walk in God's law. Look what they say in verse 29. They clave, this is 10:29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. In other words, may God bring down judgment upon me if I don't do this. To walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. All of them. But there were several that were so important and had been neglected so grievously that they called them out. Number one, verse 30, we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We will not intermarry with unbelievers. That was number one. Number two, verse 31, if any people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. We're not going to intermarry. We're going to keep the Sabbath day and not trade with the pagans. They may come and want to buy and sell. That's hard, you know. If you're a merchant and someone comes to you and say, boy, I want to buy what you've got there, and it happens to be the Sabbath day, and he's rolling out his bag full of silver shekels, you know, and he's saying, here, I'll give you a good price for it. No, not going to do any business. It's the Sabbath day. Well, I can go over here to your neighbor. He's not keeping the Sabbath day. I'll buy it from him. Doesn't matter. It's a Sabbath day. That's hard. But that's what they agreed to do. Not to intermarry all those beautiful Canaanite girls. Not to trade on the Sabbath day. Third thing, in verse 32, we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Running a temple took money. And so they agreed to certain gifts that they would all make on a regular basis to sustain the temple services. And not only that, in verse 38, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites and when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary. The Levites were going to administer these gifts. They were going to place them in appointed storerooms and make them available as needed for the service of the house of God. No intermarriage. Keep keep the Sabbath day. The lay people were going to bring their gifts, and the Levites were going to protect those gifts, lay them up in the chambers, and administer them as Moses had commanded. And they drew up a solemn covenant. They all signed their names. This was official. We mean it, God. We're going to do this. Ritual is not enough to take care of our sin. Being sorry is not enough to take care of our sin. But they have really made a reform here. Serious, concerted effort to set things right. Is that enough to solve the problem? Fast forward about 20 years. Some of you know where this goes, right? Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah, well, you'll see what happens here. In this passage, we will see that Nehemiah returns to Persia. He was a high-ranking government official. He returns to Persia and then comes back to Jerusalem. And this chapter describes what he found when he came back to Jerusalem about 20 years later. Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find out a lot about Tobiah. He was not an Israelite. He was an Ammonite. He was an enemy of the people of God. But Eliashib had formed an alliance with him of some sort. Verse 5, he had prepared for him a great chamber, made an apartment for Tobiah. Real estate was hard to come by in Jerusalem, and he made a special apartment for him. Where? Well, it was a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. The Levites said they were going to administer the gifts. They turned the storeroom into an apartment for the enemy of the people of God. So when Nehemiah came back, verse 8, it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Verse 10, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his own field. They had to go out and tend the fields. They couldn't tend the temple ceremonies. Not only had the Levites broken their promise to administer the gifts, the people had broken their promise to bring the gifts. And then in verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. The people had promised to keep the Sabbath, but here they were trading on the Sabbath day. And in verse 23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. They promised not to intermarry with the people, and yet they'd done that. 20 years later, all that reform was gone. It was destroyed. Anybody who's ever made a New Year's resolution knows what's going on here. You know, we have a very acute sense of right and wrong, at least in other people. And sometimes, in moments of unusual clarity, we can see in ourselves what's wrong. And when we do see that, we hate it. We don't like it. We want to be right. So we make a resolution. We're going to change. We're going to be different. And that's what the Jews did. Ritual can't take away your sin. You've got to be brought to sorrow and confession. And that's not enough. You've got to resolve that you want to change. And so we do. But after 2 hours, or 2 days, or 2 years, or as in this case, 2 decades... we find ourselves failing. And the reason is that sin is not just a cosmetic thing that we can change like we change a suit of clothes. Sin is something that is intrinsic to our nature. It is something that God did not take away under the old covenant. But he promised the children of Israel that the day would come when there would be a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, he promised them, the days come, saith the Lord, this is verse 31, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Now, the first covenant, they kept breaking it. It was breakable. Verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The answer to the problem of sin is not ritual, and it's not sorrow, and it's not reform. The answer to the problem of sin is they changed heart under the terms of the new covenant that God promised to Israel but had not yet given them at the time of which we're reading. And I need to read also here Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel also spoke of this great new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." I think this is what our Lord meant when he spoke to Nicodemus and said, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. God's going to cleanse them outwardly and inwardly. "I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." I'm going to change you from the inside out so that you live righteous lives. You can't do it. And I've proved it to you. I gave you the ritual, and it was neither sufficient nor, at the end of the day, necessary. And I've brought you through my word to a sense of your guilt, and I've showed you how terrible you are. And I've led you to resolve, and you've entered into the most solemn covenant, and that has not been able to change you. You need an inward change. And I'm going to give you that in the new covenant. That new covenant, of course, arrived with our Savior. The night before his passion, when he celebrated what we call the Last Supper with the disciples, and he offered up the blood. We have four records of that. And in all four cases, when he offered up the cup, he described it in terms of the new covenant. "This cup is my blood of the new covenant." And every covenant needs a sacrifice to ratify it, to put it in place. He said, "I'm going to ratify the new covenant with my blood. That's what's going to make it effective. This cup is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many." Why? For the remission of sins, for taking sin away. That couldn't happen under the old covenant. You could cover them over. You could atone for them. You couldn't remove them. Finally, he said, "I'm going to take them away." And to this day, that's the only way that our hearts can be right with God. We have to recognize that we're sinners. We can't trust in ritual. If you're trusting in some priest going through an elaborate ceremony and wearing special clothes, you will fail. If you're trusting in a feeling of remorse in your heart, that will not purge you. If you're trusting in a resolve, "Well, I'm going to try to do better," you will not succeed. The only thing that can change you is if you receive the Lord Jesus and His Spirit comes into you and makes you new. And if that happens to you, then you will really be able to live a life that pleases God and to know you're doing that and be free from that heavy burden. The writer to the Hebrews said, "The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could only purify to the sanctifying of the flesh. But the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit, is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." May each one of us on this historic day of atonement enjoy that purging from sin that only Christ can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you have provided a way for your people's sin to be taken away. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing of living in an age when we can know the new covenant and appropriate it and enjoy its benefits directly through the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that you've applied the blood of Christ to those, your children, in ages past. We thank you for that. We thank you for the added blessing that we have of understanding what you have done and entering consciously into the full blessing of your deliverance from sin. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to enjoy that and to walk in the light as you've given it to us. And we pray that you'll also help us be an encouragement to those around us who are still trusting in ritual, or in repentance, or in reform. that they might turn their eyes away from these things, Lord, and see the need to rest in the finished work of Christ alone. We thank you for him in his name. Amen. Let's close with, in the blue book, it is the first hymn in the second section, A Debtor to Mercy I Am, of Covenant Mercy I Sing, Nor Fear with God's Righteousness on, My Person and Offerings to Bring. Second section of the blue book, the first hymn, A Debtor to Mercy I Am. Stand and sing that as our closing hymn.